For today's sermon, I started from the point of view that for some long time now, we have lived in relative doctrinal peace and quiet. You know, there was a big turmoil doctrinally back in the 1994-95 area, time period, and in those days and even a couple of years leading up to that big doctrinal conflict that was within the churches of God. Since that time, 17 years, count them, most of us can't believe it, 17 years have come and gone. During that period of time, no one has stood up and told you that the Sabbath has been done away with. No one has stood up and told you that Christmas is good and ought to be kept. No one has told us that there's no need to keep the feast. No one has told us that we don't need to keep the laws of clean and unclean. So after a few years have gone by, we can be inured to a warning that is given in the Bible. The Bible gives us a warning about the kind of things that were occurring. In fact, I would submit to you, it is one of the really big warnings that we will find in the Bible. And just because we've had relative peace and quiet now for 17 years, it doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about that anymore. Christ gave us this warning, and it is from that sermon that is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. That's a very emphatic warning, isn't it? I don't see how we could view it in any other way except as being an emphatic warning that he gave to his closest disciples about what they were going to have to be careful about, look out for, stay concerned about over the years. The fact that we haven't had this kind of difficulty for 17 years now doesn't mean that the problem has gone away, because Satan the devil will bring it back again. It has been very successful for him in the past, and he will continue to use that which has been successful. It is prophesied that we will face this continually until the end of the age. And I will show you some of those prophecies that we can look to. It might seem that we don't need this warning now, and we don't need it right now. But the time to take warning about something is not when we get into the crisis stage, but it's at the time when you can think about it quietly and plan your strategy. Now, to think about our grandson Mason, he's planning his strategy all the time. He features himself as a Major League Baseball player, 5 years old, and he's a Major League Baseball player. He is playing baseball every day and every minute of his life. It's incredible. He is really not a balanced person at all in that regard. He just can't stop doing it. And, you know, even to the point at church, he saw, and he's been watching baseball on television since he was 3 years old. He runs and I was at church, and after we had services, we have the hall, and we take down the lectern, and up at the front of the room, we have the tables in the back of the room for food, And he looked down the room, and there's Mason by himself, running, has the ball, running, throwing it in front of him, and jumping and turning against the wall to catch the ball. He's seen a player catch the baseball against the fence, and he is planning his strategy. He is learning how to do that. And I guess while this may be a little bit unusual, conduct, if we will, even before, long before, we have a need that we will think about, plan about, and go through the things that we need to know, then we'll be ready to withstand that crisis when it comes. So while I'm speaking to you today, and we don't have such a crisis, we don't see one on the horizon, I'm just confident that at some point in the future, we will have that. And while most of you have been through it before, some of you have not, you can know that these are the things that you're going to have to go through. Oh. While we may have seen those things, our children have never seen them, and they need to be prepared to deal with them. So let's take a look at the warning that has been given to us. I will say this about the sermon. There are a lot of verses of Scripture. In some ways, I'm apologetic about that, but the scope is quite large. And I excuse myself for having so many verses of Scripture and such a large scope by saying that I have one major central point. And that point is to take warning. So the specific purpose statement of this sermon is to look at a warning given to us by prophetic allegory. Warning is given to us, I'm going to submit to you, first of all, by prophetic allegory that goes back a long time and directly by Christ. We just read the scripture. Matthew 7:15, and the apostles, to always beware of false prophets. I'd like to talk a minute about prophetic allegory and what we can learn from the Bible about prophetic allegory. We may read the narrative that's in the Bible, and we may think of it in terms of a historic event. And there may be quite a lot that is understood as a historic event, and maybe only as a historic event. But there are a lot of instances in the Bible where the narrative and the historic event that you're reading about is not just about that time. Actually, it is prophetic about a future time that we ultimately face. Paul tells us that. He says that there are many historical events. I'm just sort of putting things together from his words. There are many historical events in the Bible which are prophetic. He says that crossing the Red Sea was a prophetic event. He says that they crossed, he's talking about the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea, and they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. It was a future prophecy about the fact that baptism would become a part of God's church. It is how you and I pass from Egypt into the promised land, isn't it? You have to go through baptism to do that. And unless you cross that Red Sea, your own personal baptism, well, you don't reach that other side of the shore. He talks about Abraham and Sarah, and he clearly says that Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar And he clearly says these are allegories about two covenants. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It is written, Abraham had two sons. Galatians chapter 4, 22. Abraham had two sons, one by the bond maid and the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. You see, Paul is showing here that Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, that whole family unit was a prophetic allegory. Yes, it was a family unit. It was a physical family unit. But God was working an allegory through which He was demonstrating certain things that were to come. Paul says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? These are the two covenants. Hagar and Ishmael on the one hand, Sarah and Isaac on the other hand, the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered the bondage, which is Hagar, and then he goes on to talk. I won't go any further than that. I just want to make the point and reinforce the point that much of what we read in the Old Testament is not only a narrative, but it is a prophetic allegory. So this opens up the whole question of prophetic allegory and where we should go with that, how far we can take it. If God orchestrated these things for the purpose of prophetic allegory, are there, question, are there other prophetic allegories which we might be able to see biblically? This is all under the heading of beware of false prophets. And is there an allegory which tells us that we need to beware? It's a warning that we need to beware of certain things. We may not see the things that we need to beware of at this point, but God has told us that they will happen, they have happened, and they will continue to be a problem for a long time. So that opens up, Paul opens up the question about prophetic allegory in general and how far we can take that, and are there things that he doesn't specifically identify as prophetic allegory which are prophetic allegory? And it's always a matter of judgment about that, isn't it? Because all narrative that's given in the Bible, historically and so forth, is not prophetic allegory. But a lot is. Here's another indication of something that was a prophetic allegory. Really, quite a large thing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul writes, as many as walk according to this rule, I'm not going to go into all of that, what the rule was and so forth, but he's saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and here's what he identifies for us, as a prophetic allegory, the Israel of God, upon the Israel of God. So he is saying that there, yes, there was a physical church throughout, a physical nation, I'm sorry, throughout the history of the Old Testament. Physical nation did exist, but he says there is a spiritual nation. And that physical nation was prototypical of God's church. That's quite a large analogy, isn't it? That all of the history of that nation relates to his present New Testament church. So I want to look at one specific prophetic analogy that we'll find in the Old Testament. It relates somewhat to the Israel of God. In prophecy, and I had a question not too long ago from Artur Alexandrov in Tallinn. In prophecy, there is what we call type and antitype. Type and antitype. What do we mean by that? Type and antitype. You know? Well, I'll just illustrate it by a physical example. Whenever Ron and Lori wanted to build a house, they purchased a set of drawings. Or maybe Brian gave them a set of drawings that he had had. Anyway, we had a set of drawings. The set of drawings spelled out certain things. The drawings were not the house. You know, and we had to go through a considerable amount of difficulty, negotiations, including different things that we didn't see on the drawings. And then finally, because we had done so many things different, I had to do a whole new set of drawings. Again, the drawings weren't the house, but they represented the house. People could understand what the house was going to be like and build it from the drawings that had been made. So that fits in the idea of type, a model of some sort, which is going to demonstrate what we would then call antitype, the ultimate actual fulfillment. Now you can go to the house and you can see the house. It's there. I don't know if it all ended up according to the drawings. I'm sure it didn't. Nothing ever does. But we had a model, at least on paper, of what the house was going to be like. And prophecies like that. You have here in prophecy, you have a model. Maybe as we're talking about a prophetic allegory, we have a model of what Christ had said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware, beware. And Christ is saying it, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, as wolves in sheep's clothing. So we have type in prophecy and antitype. The thing which comes first, which isn't the real thing, but then the ultimate fulfillment. So prophecies like that. But let's go look at a prophecy. I would say a prophetic allegory. I think it's a very big prophetic allegory that exists in the Old Testament about not the Israel of God, but the physical Israel and a physical problem that they had with the physical people, which we can project across into the present age. And for the last 2,000 years, we don't seem to have a problem with that now. But as I said, a problem will come. A problem will come. After 40 years in the wilderness, Israelites crossed the Jordan River and entered into the Promised Land. God had given them before they crossed the Jordan River. Now, they had been in the wilderness 40 years. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had gone through that type of baptism. And many of us have gone through the anti-type, the real true baptism. They then, after 40 years, you know, from the time that they crossed the Red Sea, they lived in the wilderness, wandered in the wilderness. And they finally crossed the Jordan River and entered into the Promised Land. Before they did that, as they were camped there on the banks of the Jordan River, Moses gave them an instruction. This instruction rings true with the sermonette that Bryant was giving about being obedient. Manna was to help establish obedience. That was one of the purposes of it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Moses tells them what they are to do when they cross the Jordan River and encounter the people on the other side. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, whither you go to possess it, you have cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater than you. When you cast them out, when you drive them, each one of these nations are bigger than you, stronger than you, but I'm going to be with you, and you will drive them out. When you've done that, you shall smite them, utterly destroy them, and you shall make, this is critical to the prophetic allegory that we're talking about, you shall make no covenants with them, nor show mercy unto them. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, did they follow that instruction from Moses? Don't make any covenants with the people of the land. When the inhabitants of Gibeon got the news, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, there were some pretty fearful people among the Gibeonites. So they said, what can we do about this? Now, these Israelites, their God is with them. We may be bigger and stronger, but we're no match for their God. We got to figure out some other way around this. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their donkeys and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. They made a disguise. Now, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. The sheep's clothing is a disguise, isn't it? So that people who might not be of the right attitude and approach towards God's truth might find their way in. Well, here these Gibeonites made disguises for themselves. They took old sacks and they took old wineskins and they made themselves appear that they had traveled for a long distance. Really, they were just from around, you might say, just around the corner. They were one of the next cities on the list for Israel to drive out. And they made themselves up as though they were something different. As though they had been ambassadors, took old sacks, wine bottles old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes. I can probably find some old shoes around my house that I could do this with. Clouded upon their feet and old garments on them. And the bread, and they dug up some bread that was dry and moldy. Dry and moldy bread. They went then, I don't know if they had donkeys that were, that they had starved down or what, but anyway, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we are from a far country. Now therefore, let's make a military alliance. Let's make a league together. We will support you and you support us. They weren't. They were liars. They were disguised as something that they were not. And so, there they were. They were more or less, you might say, like wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. The Israelites made a mistake. They agreed based on what they saw to form an alliance with the lying Gibeonites. And so, they made that alliance. Joshua chapter 9, verse 19. All the princes said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them." They gave an oath to the Gibeonites that they would work together with them and they would not do anything to harm them. And now, once they had made that oath, they felt they were obligated to fulfill that promise. I don't know how God would have viewed that. I see other indications in the Bible that if you are defrauded in something that you do, that you are entitled to abrogate that agreement. But they didn't. They felt that they had made an alliance, and I'm submitting to you here now that God was orchestrating this because He was painting a picture of what the future Israel was going to be like. And these Gibeonites came into the nation of Israel. And they, we'll indicate a little bit here, they were a great difficulty to Israel all through their history as a people. Verse 20, "This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the promise which we made to them." So the princes said to the Gibeonites, "Let them live, but let them be." Here's a critical thing. I don't think too many people pay attention to this, but it is a critical thing which they allowed these Gibeonites to be. Drawers of water, hewers of wood, and drawers of water, it says, unto the congregation. Where were they drawing water? And where were they hewing wood? These were for the sacrificial offerings that were being done in the temple. They were allowed to stay in Israel, and they were made slaves in the temple. Verse 22, Joshua called for them. He spoke to them, saying, "Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, 'We are from a long ways away,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. There shall none of you be free from being bondmen, hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." So that's where they ended up, in the temple of God. They were made into temple slaves. Throughout the history of Israel, these Canaanites, who were in the temple of God and remained in the temple of God and throughout the history of Israel, were slaves in the temple. They were always in a position by stealth to change the religion of God back to the Canaanite religion. And as you read throughout the Bible, you will find that the history of the nation of Israel is repentance, returning to the way of God, and then going back in the next generation or a little longer maybe, to the religion of the Canaanites. Who was doing it? Who was doing it? The Canaanites, who were the slaves in the temple. Beware. Beware. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They initially came into the nation of Israel, think in terms of the Israel of God, as wolves in sheep's clothing, as men who disguised themselves and lied about who they were. And so they always brought back the Canaanite worship practices into the religion of God. Those were groves, high places, sun worship, compared to that, they also would cease to keep the Sabbath, cease to keep the holy days, and those kinds of things that went on. And you read it. It's almost like you've got this endless cycle of reading the same things. The names are changed, but the actions are the same all through the history of ancient Israel. Because the Canaanites were there in the temple, and they were far more dedicated, apparently, to what they were doing than the Israelites were to the religion of God. Ultimately, this decision to put the Canaanites into the temple as hewers of wood and drawers of water ended up very badly for Israel. If you jump forward, fast forward several hundred years through the time of the judges, through the time of Saul, David, Solomon, you come to the time of the divided kingdom. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided into 10 tribes, which was known as the nation of Israel, and 2 tribes, which was the nation of Judah. So you had this division. Israel, as it had existed as one nation up to that time, no longer existed as one nation. Now it was divided into 2 nations, a kind of a civil war. Jeroboam was the leader of Israel, the bigger nation, 10 tribes versus Judah. And during the time of Jeroboam, it became the apex of what we might say this prophetic type. They're looking at it as a prophetic type. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31. Time of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam was afraid that the people of Israel would return to Jerusalem and the worship of God. So he established and gave it official sanction permanently, a whole new religion in the nation of Israel. It was Canaanite religion, essentially. He made a house of high places. You know, they put their religious symbols on the highest places, high hills and so forth. Made priests. Now, who did he make priests out of? See this? If you're looking at in your Bible, he made priests of the lowest of the people. Who were the lowest of the people? They were slaves. They were the temple slaves. He drove the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which God had ordained, he drove them out. They returned to Jerusalem, and he made temple slaves, the Canaanites, into the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. Consequently,
Israel eventually lost their identity
as a nation and as a people. And they have not recovered that identity to this day.
Why did they lose it? Well, because they no longer... Why didn't the Jews lose it? Why did the
Jewish nation, Judah, why didn't they lose their identity? Because they had an identifying sign, didn't they? God's holy Sabbath day identified them as a people.
God's holy days identified them as a people. And the other laws of God which they kept identified them as people.
But when the Canaanites transformed the religion of Israel entirely, they no longer kept their identifying signs.
So when Shalmaneser carried them off into captivity,
they ceased to be recognized as a people. And they migrated from there all into northern and western Europe, but they didn't have the identifying signs. When the Jews left, they were faithful to keeping the weekly Sabbath and the holy days. They had an identifying sign. They never lost the identity as to who they were. Big difference. Big difference between the nation of Judah, which went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then ultimately after the death of Christ, the diaspora, where they were scattered all over the world. But they kept their identifying signs. The Israelites did not do that. Verse 33 of 1 Kings 13, we were in 1 Kings 12, now we're in 1 Kings 13. Verse 33, after this thing, he set up idol worship in Dan and Beersheba. We can't read all of this. We can't cover it all. But after he did that, he also changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month to the eighth month. After he did it, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. I'm not sure if that's, I presume it's referring to Jeroboam himself, became one of the priests of the high places. So he had this resulting from the fact that you had these Gibeonites who disguised themselves and came into the nation of Israel, and the analogy about what would ultimately be a problem for God's church all through the generations, that we would be combating wolves in sheep's clothing. And see how some of this is fulfilled. Christ gave the warning. He was put to death. Ultimately, you see some of the problems that resulted during the time of the apostles. Not long after the death of Christ. One of the places that we would look at is Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Individual here by the name of Simon Magus. Some people think, and there's not just people in the churches of God, but historically think that Simon Magus became the first pontiff of the Roman Church. I don't know that we have anything definitive about that, but that is what they think. Simon was there when I think Philip came down and had preached to the Samaritans repentance. And Simon
was baptized. But you see, following baptism, there is something that must be done for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That is the laying on of hands. And so, while Philip could baptize, he was not one of those who was ordained as a minister. He was a deacon. He went and baptized, but he was not able to, not qualified to, lay hands on the people whom he had baptized. So after he had baptized a number of the Samaritans, Peter and John, I think it was, were sent from Jerusalem down to lay hands on the people that had been baptized. Now, when Simon saw this, that when they came down and laid hands on the people, and the people received the Holy Spirit of God, he wanted to buy the power to be able to lay hands on. He wanted that power. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Say, give me this power, sell me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter was not exactly pleased with that request. One of the strongest statements that you see. I won't go into it, but, you know, you can go back and read that if you want to. But here you see, many feel this is, and the Bible seems to reveal it as well, that this was a really strong beginning of false prophets who were within the church of God. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware. You need to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what Christ had to say. Peter had some of the same problems. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter is warning the churches that he had worked with at that time. You don't see as many books written by Peter as you do by Paul. Nevertheless, in 2 Peter, you see where Peter is saying that he is warning people about false prophets. Not long after the death of Christ now. This didn't go, hundreds of years didn't go by, and then we suddenly had some false prophets come in. They were there from the beginning. Christ said, beware of them. Beware. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What was the name of that seminar that they're having in one of the sessions in Cincinnati? Gnosticism, the gift or the heresy that keeps on giving. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the, it seems to be the chosen heresy or central grouping of heresies. It's not a single heresy, but it is a grouping of heresies known as Gnosticism. And that was what Peter was talking about at the time. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. They'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many, we saw many back in the early 90s, didn't we? We had about 150,000 people that were attending the Worldwide Church of God. Now, how many do we have in all of the churches of God? Maybe 20,000? I don't know. I haven't counted them up or tried to add them up. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. John had similar things to write about. I put the wrong scripture here. Jude. I have Jude down here. Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. When I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you already, only a few years after the death of Christ, needful for me to write to you and exhort to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Delivered by Christ within a few short years, Jude is having to write that it is necessary. He's exhorting them that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Because he says there are certain men crept in unawares. You know, the spiritual descendants of the Gibeonites, those who disguised themselves and crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and is denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, and here he's saying goodbye for the last time to the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. Starting in verse 27. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now he's speaking to the leaders of the church there at Ephesus when he says this. I know that after my departing, the next day he departs, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sharing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I didn't cease to warn you night and day with tears. Something else that Paul wrote has been important to me for my own personal understanding over the years. Why? I guess I have the question. If God is God, and if this is God's church, why does He allow? He doesn't cause them, but he allows heresies to exist, to come and to exist in his church. Now we've been in relative, peace and safety doctrinally now for 17 years, but I think most of us are, maybe not me because I'm old now, but most of you will probably live to see it again. So beware, be warned, be ready. God has allowed it to exist in His church, hasn't He? Why does He do that? If He is God, couldn't He prevent it? Couldn't He stop it? Of course He could. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, Paul decries the fact, but he says it's necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, and he's writing in context of keeping the Passover correctly. The context is not so important to us for purposes of this sermon as what he has to say, almost as a an offhanded comment in regard to what he mentions as the primary thing. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you. And he says, I partly believe it. And I don't know if he means he only partly believes it, or he believe, at least he knows in part. Maybe they're completely true, but he knows at least in part they are true. There must be, and this is maybe what he's basing, why he believes it's true, there must be. That's a pretty emphatic statement, isn't it? There must be heresies among you. Why? Why? That they which are approved of God might be made manifest. It's a separating process, isn't it? When heresies come, it separates those who are dedicated to God and to God's way from those who are socially interactive with their friends by comparison, or who will easily be convinced of things that aren't true, which they would prefer to be doing mostly anyway. It is a separating process. God separates those who are dedicated to Him from those who are not. And to do that, Paul is saying he allows heresies to exist within the church. So some of the things that Paul wrote, you know, and we could go on and on and on with any number of these kinds of things, showing that in the early New Testament church, there were false prophets. Christ said, beware of them. Beware. I would say they haven't gone away. And while we don't see any problem with it right now, ultimately, many of you will live to experience the same problems that we have experienced in the past. Following Peter and Paul, we had, just to go through a few things historically, we had the Quarto Decimum Controversy. Quarto Decimum Controversy was an argument between the faithful believers of God who wanted to keep the Passover and an unfaithful segment who wanted to keep Easter. Unfortunately, or you know, I don't know if we can say unfortunately, because it, again, it's a separating process. Keeping Easter among the traditional church won out in the Quarto Decimum. Quarto Decimum. Quarto means four. One, two, three, four. Quarto, like a quarter. Decimum and ten. Decimum is a like a decimal ten. Four and ten. 14. The controversy over the 14th. Whether to keep the Passover on the 14th or to keep Easter. Easter won out. Quarto, the keepers of the Passover were persecuted and killed. You can read about that sometime in secular history as well. Then came Constantine and sun worship. He transformed the day of worship from Saturday to the venerable day of the sun and took in all kinds of sun worship customs. The end game. Question. Will there ever be a time when we do not need to beware of wolves and sheep's clothing? Let's look in Zechariah chapter 14. It tells us there will be a time when we don't need to worry about that. Zechariah 14, the context of Zechariah 14 is, everybody thinks about Zechariah 14, the time when the entire world will go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It is after the return of Christ. 19. Just to establish the timeline. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Ultimately, all nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a prophecy of the Bible. Verse 20. In that day, what day? Well, we just identified the day, didn't we? The day when all the nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. That's like even on the horses is going to have these signs, you know, that reflect that there is holiness, which, of course, we can't begin to imagine now. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls at the altar. Well, pots would be, you know, of inferior quality to the bowls at the altar. But it says at that time, in the Lord's house, and this is an analogy, even the pots are going to be so nice that they would be like the bowls at the altar. That's the way they would have thought about it. An unimaginable time of purity. Verse 21, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and see therein. In that day, verse 21, in that day, there shall be no more Canaanites in the house of God. Type and antitype. Indication here, right up until the time Christ returns, there will be Canaanites in the house of God. Not physical Canaanites, maybe, but spiritual Canaanites, the antitype. And they're going to be there. And you're going to have to contend with them. And you're going to have to contend with the heresies that they promote. And you will be proved by whether or not you are willing to be true keepers of the way of God as defined by the manna in the Bible. You're all going to be challenged. You're all going to be challenged in that way. All those, there must be heresy so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. You have to be strong. You have to have your own roots. You have to have the strength to continue in God's truth no matter what anybody else does. We are in relative doctrinal peace. Satan let this die down, I would say, for a while. He got everybody that he could. He let it die down for a while. But when we become too relaxed, when new generations come along, it will return. Be strong in the faith. Teach your children to understand and keep the truth of God. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. The churches of God will at some point be under doctrinal attack again. In the words of Solomon, that which has been is that which shall be. When these challenges come, be ready. There are a lot of keys which are given to us in the Bible. We can't cover those keys now, but they could be a subject of future sermons. So, but for now, beware, be warned, and know what the future will certainly bring. God has warned us.